Good evening. So good to be with you tonight. And it was so good to share a few minutes meeting with the Education and Worship Committee and having some time to talk about the things that we're doing here as a congregation to educate our young people, our adults, things we're doing in our worship. It's always good to get together as a congregation. Well, for the next couple of weeks, I want us to talk about our congregation, and even more so, the church as a whole. I want to spend a few weeks discussing the structure of the church, God's established body of believers. We all know that Greek word, ekklesia. It means the called out. Well, what are we called out to be? What is it that God has called us to do? And how has He called us to behave as a congregation? Well, in order to do that, I want to back up and I want us to look in the Old Testament. If you want to turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 26, 16 through 19. We'll set the foundation for some of the things we're going to be talking about. Deuteronomy chapter 26, verse 16 begins this way. The day of the Lord your God commands you to observe these statutes and judgments. Therefore, you shall be careful to observe them with all of your heart and with all of your soul. Today you have proclaimed the Lord to be your God, and that you will walk in His ways and keep His statutes, His commandments, His judgments, and that you will obey His voice. Also today, the Lord has proclaimed you to be His special people. Just as He promised you that you should keep all His commandments, and that He will set you high above all nations which He has made in praise, in name, and in honor, and that you may be a holy people to the Lord your God, just as He has spoken. Moses is writing about the covenant that God made with the Israelites. As we study those books of the law and we see the history of Israel, how that they were a fulfillment of those promises made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, that they would be God's blessed promised people. They made a covenant with God. And what verses 16 through 19 is they lay out exactly what that covenant was. As a part of their end of the deal, they needed to observe all of the statutes and judgments of God and to be careful about doing it and to do it with all their heart and with all their soul. In other words, they were to give themselves over to God's ways, to live under His rule. And they had made that proclamation. They had made a decision to live as His people. Well, God had a part in that as well. God promised to the Israelites that they would be His special people, that He would lift them up above all the other nations in the world. They would be set apart, in other words, making them holy. When we define the word holy in Scripture, what it means is to be set apart for a sacred purpose. They had a sacred purpose of observing and following the will of God. And because of that, God was going to make them a special people. And they were God's people, despite their many ups and downs. For 4,000 years or so, They were God's chosen special people. But within that promise to Abraham, God made another promise. He promised not only that there would be a special people come out of that, but that there would come from Abraham, from his generations, a special individual. An individual that would bless all the nations. Now, in the Old Testament system, you had the nation of Israel and then everybody else. And as I've mentioned several times, to be a member of the nation of Israel, you had to be born into a family who bore the name of a Jewish family. And so it was inherited faith. It was an inherited right. It was an inherited people. And if you weren't, you could get into God's family, but it was a lot more difficult. You did have proselytes, but it wasn't a common practice. And you may note in the Old Testament that evangelism is not a big part of the Old Testament law. Find me a text where the Old Testament talks about evangelism. Hard to find. And so it was God's people and then everybody else. Well, that was not the forever situation, was it? That was not the way it was always going to be. As I mentioned in Genesis chapter 12, there were three promises, not just two. Not just a land promise and a people promise, but there was a third promise. That third promise was about a seed. And we're not going to be able to get into a long discussion about who the seed was. We'll do that another time. But we know that seed to be Jesus Christ. We know that from John chapter 1, that he was the part of God that was sent to this earth as the only begotten Son. We know that John 3:16 and 17, that he came into the world to save the world, to bring about salvation to the world. But he also came with another purpose, and we find that in Matthew 16. And this will set the jumping off point for us this evening. Matthew chapter 16, beginning at verse 13, we have a discussion between Jesus and his disciples. He asked the question as they came into the region of Caesarea Philippi. He asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" You notice there that he doesn't say, "Who do men say that I am the Son of God?" Which he was the Son of God. But he was also the Son of Man. He was both God and man. And so he asked, "Who do people that you talk to, what is the feedback you're getting from the people you're discussing it with? What are they saying about my ministry? What are they saying about me?" Well, they said to him, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, some and others Jeremiah and or one of the prophets." All great men. John the Baptist was a great man. Now what's interesting is John the Baptist and Jesus lived at the same time, so I don't know how they were confusing them. And John the Baptist had a pretty public execution. Elijah was a great man, a man who was taken up from this world and didn't see death as we see it. Jeremiah, a great prophet of God, other great prophets. But what you notice in that list is no discussion of the Messiah, no discussion of the Christ, the anointed one of God, nothing of Emmanuel, whom the prophets wrote of. The world didn't understand who Jesus was, which is what John 1 tells us, right? The world didn't understand who Jesus was. The darkness did not understand the light. And then he makes the question more poignant. And he directs it directly at them. He said, but who do you say that I am? This is a really important question. I don't know if you have really given it much thought, but this question, well, and the answer really, I mean, this is a pivotal question in the lives of the disciples. It's a pivotal question in the establishment of the church. Now just imagine they answer this question differently. Let's say they answer it like other people do. That's going to change things, isn't it? But notice how they do answer it. Simon Peter answered and said, "But you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's very different than everybody else, isn't it? Christ. There are Jewish people, millions of them, still looking for the Messiah today. And they're looking for the wrong person. Sad thing is, they missed him. He came 2,000 years ago. But they're all looking for an earthly king. I had was listening to a Orthodox Jew this week discussing about the difference between Christianity and Judaism. And he was discussing why he felt like the Jewish thought is correct. And he said, well, because the Christians misunderstand what the Messiah is. See, he's looking for an earthly king in the form and likeness of David. See, they're expecting David to return. They're expecting for the establishment, the reestablishment of an Israelite kingdom like the world has never known. The Messiah has already been here. The Messiah has already come and delivered radical change. And finally, the disciples are beginning to understand. Now, they're going to struggle with this for a little while longer. But they give the correct answer here. Then Jesus answered and said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Now you notice there as he begins, he's directing this at the man who was the last one to answer. And as I mentioned before, we look at the names he calls Peter here. And it's important we understand those differences. Now, first he calls him Simon Bar-Jonah. And, of course, Bar-Jonah means the son of Jonah or John. And he calls him Simon. Well, we know Simon had a couple different names, Peter and Cephas. Well, verse 18, he switches back to Peter. "And I also say that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Now, he just said, "You are Simon Peter, and I'm going to build my church on you." Is that what he said? Many believe that. A whole faith has been built upon that idea, that thought. They think that it's Peter who's the one who founded the church. We're going to look at some ideas why that's even counter to theology in other places, to truth. But do you remember, we've looked at this passage before. Remember there's two terms in the Greek, or there's two ways to use a noun. There's what's called the masculine form, which is the most common form of nouns. And then there's the feminine form. Now the masculine form of Peter would be Petro. If you look in your Greek text, you'll notice it's not Petro here, it's Petra. Now, Petro means a large rock. Petro means a small stone. I want to make sure I get this right in my head. It means a small stone. But Petra means a large stone. Large stone. And it's the feminine form. Now, if I go up to Vance and I start calling Vance Etta, that's a feminine form of Vance, maybe. I'll make that up. Let's just say it is. He's not going to like that, right? Hey, don't get me in trouble. No, but, like, a man's going to be insulted, you know, by calling him a woman name. I remember a few years ago, quarterback for the Rams, he had a similar name to a female tennis player. And he went on a Jim Rome show, and Jim Rome was trying to insult him, and he kept calling him by the lady's name. And the guy got upset, and they had a fight on the set. And then Jim Rome has said later, I've heard, is he regrets doing that, which was really wrong. Shouldn't do that. Is Jesus trying to insult Peter? The point is, he's not referring to Peter here. And this has been the mistake for so many years. What is he referring to then? He's referring to the answer that Peter gave to the question. That's why I say the answer here is so pivotal in the establishment of the church. The thing that Jesus built his church, and it's his church, it's not some other man's church, it is Christ's church. He built it on the fact that he is the Christ, the Messiah. He is Emmanuel. He is God's anointed one, not Peter. Paul answers that question for us, doesn't he, in 1 Corinthians. When he says, were you baptized into Paul or Peter? Is it us that save you? No, it's Jesus Christ. Jesus says, I'm going to build my church. Who does the church belong to? It belongs to Jesus Christ. Now, we can get into debate about names on signs. And there are a lot of names in Scripture to use. I'm not going to have that debate with you. As long as it's a biblical name, you can go to Scripture. My question would be, why would you want to change it? Because Church of Christ shows who owns the church. That's why we use the name Church of Christ. But really, it's not important, the name. It's where the teaching's being done. Who owns that congregation, that church? And that is Jesus. It is His church. It doesn't belong to anyone else. And if you go to a church where it has some other name, ask the question, who does that name show ownership in? If it's a man, a human, then don't we need to question why that's on the moniker? Don't we need to question who really owns that congregation, that church? Christ owns the church. It is His. He says, I will build my church on the rock, on the fact that I am the Messiah. I am the promised anointed one of God. And then he says, and the gates of Hades or the grave will not stop me. When I die, it won't be like other men. I'm not going to go in the grave and stay in the grave. You know what? In 3 days, Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus did something that no other man has ever done before. And it is what gives us hope for tomorrow. He arose. We sing that song and I love it. That song, He Arose. Such a powerful chorus. He arose. The gates of Hades did not prevail against Jesus. Sin and death cannot overcome Christ. And I will give the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now you notice here, there's some debate sometimes about what does the kingdom mean, what does the church mean. Jesus uses them interchangeably, you see. The kingdom and the church are the same thing. He says, I will build my church. And then in the very next verse, he says, my kingdom, or he refers to the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Jesus established his church through the work of the apostles. The power of the church, the authority in the church, was established on the day of his resurrection. And then it was the apostles who then took out that gospel message that is recorded within the pages of Scripture to the people. And men and women were being baptized and added to the church. So Christ said, I'm going to establish my church. Then the question becomes, Christ is establishing his church. God has a kingdom of people, doesn't he? The Israelites, what happened to them? I want to notice a couple scriptures here and hopefully answer that question for you. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 11, Peter writes, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly. Notice what he says, abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You remember in the book of Daniel, Daniel had those visions of those kingdoms. And he had a vision of the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Grecian, and the Roman kingdom. And then he said there would be another kingdom, an everlasting kingdom, a kingdom that would crush the other four, that would destroy them, that would outlast them. This is the kingdom Daniel dreamed about. This is the kingdom that is everlasting. Peter says that Christ's kingdom will never end. It is everlasting. If Christ's kingdom is the one that's everlasting, what happens to the Judaism, the kingdom of Judaism? Well, notice Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, Paul writes these words. For you are all sons of God. Notice that. You are all sons of God. Well, what's a son? A son is a member of a family. In other words, you are all members of the family of God. How? Through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. And then notice what he says. For there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are. Notice what he says. And it's important he writes this phrase. You are Abraham's seeds. Notice. And heirs according to the promise. What promise is he talking about? Is this the same promise that's mentioned in Acts chapter 2, verse 39? When he said, when you were baptized, you were given the gift by the Holy Spirit of the promise, which for you and as many far off as God shall call. What promise is this? Genesis chapter 12. This is the promise God made to Abraham. Because you notice, he makes reference to Abraham's seed. He says that you are Abraham's seed. And heirs, or inheritors of the promise. Christians, those in the church, have an inherited gift. Promise of Abraham. You and I, that we're physically probably not related to Abraham. Maybe we are. I haven't done a genetic search in my family, maybe somewhere. But I know I am in the heritage of Abraham. Not because of a physical trait, not because of genetics, but because of Jesus Christ. It is by the blood of Jesus that we have inherited the promise. You notice here in Galatians 3, that he says within the church there is neither Greek, neither Jew nor Greek. What does he mean by that? We know the church in Galatia had both Christians who have a Jewish heritage and a non-Jewish heritage, a Grecian heritage. And before Christ, Jews and Greeks were divided. If I was a Greek in the time before Jesus, I didn't have the same promise that Jewish people had. I was not in the family of God. I was outside. But Jesus says to those in Galatia, that's no longer so. That's no longer the case. But in Christ, all have been brought together. All nations have been united as one. And no longer is it about heritage, genetic heritage. No longer is it a birthright to be a child of God. Now, it is about faith. It is about faith in Jesus. What happened to the nation of Judaism, of Israel? Well, those who obeyed are now members of the church. Those who have not obeyed are no longer in the family of God. The promise is no longer extended to them, but to those in Christ Church. When we look around today and we see so many in our world, so many different faiths, so many different groups, religious groups, how do we know who's right? Or is everybody right? Is everything okay? Does it really matter what's on the door? What does it really matter how we worship? I want you to notice Ephesians 4. Now, first, before we do this, I'd like to set the context. Paul's not writing about denominationalism here. You know why? There were no denominations at that time. It wasn't an issue at that time. That doesn't mean the words he writes here are not applicable to our situation today. Because even though they didn't have denominations in the sense that we today have, some have denominated Christianity, they did still have divisions. Look at the book of Corinthians and you see that subject well covered. So they were divided. And in Paul's writings, he often wrote about unity, unity of the Spirit. And he says here at the beginning of chapter 4, he says that we need to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. How do we do that? Well, notice what he lays out beginning at verse 4. He says, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is above all and through all and in you all. How do we endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit? It's about keeping unity in all of the things we do within the church, within our lives. He says there's one body. Without spending a lot of time on that, we understand that's referring to the church at large. There's one church. Now, why would he need to say that? Well, go to 1 Corinthians. They were dividing themselves, saying, I was baptized by Paul. I was baptized by Peter or Apollos, or my baptism is of Christ. And they were dividing themselves. They were dividing themselves over spiritual gifts. You know what? You might be able to prophesy. I can speak in tongues. They had all kinds of divisions going on. And Paul says that That is not the way it's supposed to be. There is one body, and that is directly connected to one spirit. When we divide ourselves, we are trying to divide the spirit. And the spirit cannot be divided. We must extinguish division. Paul told the Corinthians, let there be no divisions among you, chapter 12. But he wanted them to be of the same mind and spirit. Church is not divided. Just as you were called in one hope of your calling, notice again, one Lord. It's amazing he would even have to write that, right? Wouldn't that just be an understood thing? There's one Lord. Can we not in Christianity get that one thing down? There's one Lord. One faith. What does that mean? One faith. Talking about doctrine. I know people don't like to talk about doctrine. Let's don't talk about doctrine. Let's talk about doing good works. Let's talk about all these other things. If we do that, we're not talking about the whole counsel of God. It's part of being a Christian is understanding doctrine. And I know it's hard sometimes. Even Peter said some of the things that Paul wrote were hard to understand. Even he had trouble understanding some of them. Or at least he could sympathize with those who did. But we must endeavor to understand the one faith. One baptism. Even then, they were struggling with baptism. And that one has always perplexed me. That is not the most difficult doctrine to understand. Maybe it's a lot harder to practice. But he says one baptism. One God. There's only one. There's not all these different gods that people talk about, but Jehovah God is one. And he works, or he is above all, in all, and works in you all. The church, the only one church, was established by Jesus Christ. So it's important for us to find the one church. What is the one church of God? Be the one practicing as they did in the early church. I taught a lesson, I don't know, a year ago, maybe a year and a half, on if we want today what they had then, and who in here does not want the same kind of vigor and zealousness of the first chapters of Acts? That was a church on fire. That was a church that was zealous for God. Who in here doesn't want that? If we want what they had then, we have to do things the way they did them then. And so we must look to them. Acts chapter 2, that congregation of the Lord's body was established, the church. We know that about 3,000 souls were added to them that day. I want you to notice verse 41. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. You know, when we hear the word of God and we're not a child of God, what's the natural reaction that we see over and over in Scripture? Every time they were baptized. Show me an account where someone's not baptized. It was a natural progression. When Philip taught the Ethiopian eunuch in the chariot, what was the natural reaction? You don't read in that text anywhere where Philip said, "Now you got to be baptized. Let's find some water." What you see is as they approached water, the Ethiopian eunuch, said, "Here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?" When people hear the gospel, what's the natural reaction? Baptism. Then they were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Who's the them? That's the early disciples, that's the apostles, others who had already heard the word. And they continued, notice this, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Again, that word right away. And notice that's the first thing that's said about them. Why do we need to talk about doctrine? It's because it's important, and we need to understand it. They continued steadfastly. That means they were in the Word of God. They were listening to God. They were listening and obeying His gospel message. Doctrine and fellowship, they were meeting together in breaking of bread and in prayers. Of course, that breaking of bread there is a reference not to a fellowship meal, but to the Lord's Supper. It's a reference to worship. We can get those mixed up sometimes. But that phrase is a reference to the Lord's Supper. In breaking of bread and in prayers, then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together, there's that unity, and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. They were caring for one another. They were meeting the needs of one another. So continuing daily with one accord, again, speaking of unity, in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. It's important we make sure those are the things we're doing in our lives. That's what the early church was doing. In John chapter 3, we have an interesting discussion here between Christ and a man named Nicodemus, a Pharisee. This man came to Jesus by night, verse 2, and said, Rabbi, that means teacher, we know that you are a teacher come from God. Wow, what a recognition, especially coming from a Pharisee. You notice through Scripture, Jesus and the Pharisees didn't get along. Well, they didn't get along with him. This man did. He saw in Jesus something some of the others could not. Many of the others could not. He said, a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly I say to you, and this is an interesting question. Answer to or response to what Nicodemus has just said. Have you ever thought about this? Is kind of an interesting way. He doesn't say, well, you're right. He doesn't go into explanation of deity and how he's from God. Do you notice verse 3 how he responds? Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus didn't get stuck in a whole lot of talk about things that were not important. You notice what he did? He jumped right into the gospel. He jumped right into teaching them about salvation. He also knew this was a Pharisee, a man who taught others. And maybe he wanted to affect this man so that this man could begin to understand the truth, and maybe he could be a tool of God to use in teaching others the truth. He says, but unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Do you want to see the kingdom of God? You want to be a part of the kingdom of God? That was an interesting thought, I'm sure, for Nicodemus in a couple of ways, and we'll see his reaction. But Christ says, unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. Well, notice his reaction. He says, how can a man be born again? How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Nicodemus is pretty perplexed. This is a teacher of the law. I'm sure he's like, well, I came here to learn. Now he's talking about being born again. What does he mean? Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So everyone who is born of the Spirit. Kind of a perplexing way that Jesus kept answering him there. What does he mean by that last part? You know how a lot of people today question the necessity of baptism. They think, well, you know, it's a work. You can't work your way to heaven. Ephesians 2:8-10, right? Misunderstand it. And that's true. You can't work your way to heaven, can you, Billy? Never going to happen. I can't do enough good works to get into heaven. They misunderstand the difference between a work and obedience. I know I can't get into heaven on my own merit. I've done too many things wrong. My debt, as you remember this morning, is just too great. I owe that 60 million denarii. But if Jesus said it, I need to do it. And isn't that what he's telling Nicodemus here? You don't even understand how wind moves. And I don't. Do you? I know the moon maybe has something to do with the tides and they move. I don't know. God does. God has all that under control. God's asked something of us. Why do we question it? When do we become so prideful that we question the will of God? I think that's what he's saying to Nicodemus. You don't need to question why God's choosing baptism. And in some ways, we'll never understand it fully. But you know what? I trust God. I trust God because he set the wind in place. Because he set the stars in place. Because he set the earth in motion around the sun. I trust God because he provides for me. Because he's faithful in all of his promises. Jesus says that unless one is born again of water and the Spirit, he can't enter the kingdom of heaven. Can I be born into the kingdom of God? It depends on how you look at it. I can't physically be born. My parents can't get me into heaven. No matter how much I want my boys to go to heaven, I cannot get them in heaven. They will make those choices. Now, I'm going to try to train them, direct them, but you know, one day it's going to be their choice. And that scares me to death. I can't tell you how much that scares me. But they're going to have that choice. They have to make a decision. And being born again, being baptized, is the way one enters the kingdom of heaven. We'll end on this thought. And Jesus came and spoke to them, his apostles, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you even to the end of the age." The Great Commission. That Great Commission still remains today, still remains for those faithful to the Lord. God's commission for us, like Matthew 5:16 states, I didn't get it up on there, but you are a light to the world. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Our command, our direction by God is to teach and to baptize those who are willing to obey, and thus they're added to the kingdom of Christ. Christ establishes his kingdom on the day of his resurrection. Are you a member of that kingdom? Are you a faithful member of that kingdom? Do you have a need tonight to come forward to ask for prayers. Or maybe you have a need tonight to be baptized, to be added to the kingdom. Are you ready to be reborn? If you have any need, please come as together we stand and sing.